This is a very short segment, and it's right on the heels from, we're actually going to be in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, but this comes from the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, chapter 19, just three or four verses, and this is on the heels of Jesus' discussion about divorce, and in at least the way they've imagined it here, Jesus has hopped on the back of a wagon, and he's talking to the people, including some who were challenging him, who are walking along behind him. Now, one of the things I love about this portrayal, Bruce Marciano was the actor's name, who portrayed Jesus in this series. And he smiles so much. And in fact, I had a lady come to me once and said, "Would you look at this and tell me, is this all right? Is Jesus supposed to smile that much?" And so often we've seen him painted grim or a man of sorrows. And I'm starting to read a book. It's been out a couple of years by John Eldridge, and it's called Beautiful Outlaw. And the whole theme is we're missing the playfulness of Jesus. That some of the things that Jesus said don't make any sense unless you realize that he was being playful. And there's what's poignant about what happens here. Remember, he's on his way to the cross.
Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said,
"Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these."
When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there.
I told you it was a brief segment. Would you please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. In some ways we have kind of an idealized image of children in our mind. We've kind of romanticized them. We have Hummel figurines and cartoons like the Family Circus And I like the Family Circus, and I suppose my wife likes Hummel figurines. I'm not sure about that. C.H. Spurgeon used to say that anybody who believes in the innocence of children has never been a parent. And when Jesus told us that we have to become like children to enter the kingdom of heaven, he was not talking about the innocence of children, because as the Bible teaches, every single one of us is born in iniquity. But the way we view children today is very much different from the way they were viewed in the first century. We've romanticized them, perhaps, and idealized them. The ancient world had no such attitude about children. As a matter of fact, they often thought that children added nothing by way of advantage to a family in terms of economy and labor, at least not for a few years. Under the Roman Empire, they had a policy called the patria potestas. This gave the father absolute authority over his family and his own children. And because of the father's absolute power, they could actually, well, when babies were born, they could decide whether the baby lived or die. There was a letter that we have that has survived from June the 17th on our calendar, 1 B.C., June the 17th, 1 B.C. Ironically, it was written by a man named Hilarion, whose name means cheerful, and there was nothing cheerful about what he wrote to his wife, Alice, A-L-I-S, who was expecting. Hilarion was away from her, and he wrote back to her that when the baby was born, if it was a boy, to keep it, but if it was a female, to cast it away. And this was not unusual in the Roman Empire of the first century. Eventually it was outlawed, but it took about 3.5 centuries of Christians protesting this before they finally passed laws against it. And as late as 60 AD, there was an instance on record of a son who was killed, who was put to death simply because his father decided that he should die. Routinely, when babies were cast away, they were simply left, like we sometimes see puppies or kittens left along the side of the road. And depending on where they were, sometimes animals would get them. Sometimes these abandoned children were stolen and raised to become gladiators or prostitutes or even beggars, a group of beggars begging for a central nefarious figure, if you will. So the way they viewed children was very, very different. It's often been said, and it is absolutely true, that Christianity elevated the position of women. It's also true that Christianity elevated the position of children. George MacDonald, I'm not sure if you're familiar with his name, he was a pastor who also wrote fantasy stories. One of them was called Fantasties. I read it. It was okay. C.S. Lewis said he took his inspiration from George MacDonald. I didn't care so much for his story, but I love this quote. George MacDonald said that he didn't believe a whit in a man's Christianity unless children played at his door from time to time. The gospel of Jesus elevates children, and we can see this in several ways as this short passage unfolds. And I want you to see that there's always in the text, there is meaning that doesn't come out even in something that's acted out like we saw just now. The gospel of Jesus elevates children. First of all, people brought them to Jesus. They were bringing children to Jesus, to him, that he might touch them. The idea is they kept on doing this. This was an ongoing thing that they dealt with. And in this particular occasion, it wasn't just one woman bringing two children. There were several people. Maybe they were even lined up. Now, where did this come from? A fellow that I know, I'll put it that way, once said that when their baby was born that he wasn't going to bring it to the church for a baby dedication because he couldn't see baby dedication anywhere in the Bible. Well, if you're saying, did Paul the Apostle or one of the others deal with it? No, he did not. On the other hand, it certainly is there in the Bible, at least a precedent. If you think back to the end of Genesis, where Joseph brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to be blessed by his father Abraham. And as the centuries rolled by, the way that sort of worked itself out in Jewish family life is when a baby was born, on their first birthday, they would bring the baby to a rabbi and have the rabbi pronounce a blessing. A blessing is simply a prayer that God would prosper and give the child happiness and joy. And so, when they were bringing these children to Jesus, they were saying, in effect, "Is we esteem you as a great teacher, and at least that much." And so, they were bringing them to Jesus. And this is something that we ought to do. Children are God's gifts to us, even though sometimes it's hard to remember that. So the people brought them to Jesus. The second thing that happened here is the disciples rebuked them. It just says the disciples rebuked them, and the sense is they kept on rebuking. The people kept coming, and they kept on doing it, and at some point Jesus heard this. Now, why did the disciples do this? Let's give them a break. First of all, they're heading to Jerusalem, and Jesus has told them three times that he's going to be captured, arrested, they're going to execute him, and they didn't yet understand what he meant by rising the third day. Jesus, on a human level, is under a great deal of stress, and you can see that coming out in physical ways when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus had a lot of demands on his times. He had just been in a conflict with Pharisees over the issue of divorce, and there were always people coming to him, and he's under stress, and they're going to Jerusalem. And so it was well intended on their part to try to run interference with him. In addition to that, they may have had something of, they may have been worried about Jesus' image. Because rabbis in those days didn't have much to do with children except for the prayer of blessing when they were 1 year old. One rabbi wrote this, and this is how most of them felt about it. A sage, a wise man, should not bother with children. Another one wrote that these were things a rabbi should avoid. Morning sleep, midday wine, and children's talk, and sitting in the meeting houses of ignorant people. All of these things were to be avoided. So maybe the disciples were concerned for Jesus' image. Well, he's too important. We don't want people to think that he's, you know, not hanging out with the right people or hanging out with the wrong people. And yet, you have to wonder, did they forget? Back in chapter 9, they were arguing about who was the greatest among them. And Jesus' response was to say, if you want to be great, you need to be servant of all. And then he put a child in the middle of them. And then in a moment, a detail that only Peter records, or only Mark records based on Peter's recollection, Jesus took the children in his arms and said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So did they forget this? Did they forget so quickly? Apparently, they lost that lesson, and it's so easy for us to do that. They were well-intended, perhaps, but they were wrong. The people brought them, the disciples rebuked them, but I want you to see that the Lord invited them. First part of verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Now the word indignant, the word in the Greek, I won't tell you what it is because I don't remember. But it's only used here this one time in the entire New Testament. It meant greatly grieved or pained. Even anger was involved in this. And if you look at what Jesus said, there's a certain clipped staccato rhythm to it. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Did you ever stop and think about how many of Jesus' miracles involved children directly? Back in chapter 9, there was the demon-possessed boy. In chapter 5, he healed Jairus' daughter. Unlike the rabbis of his day, unlike the Roman society of his day, Jesus took time for children. He respected them. He picked them up as well as laying his hands on them in blessing. And remember, he's on his way to the cross. What a welcome relief this must have been. Just for a few moments to laugh and smile with some children. A couple of things here. First of all, people trouble is nothing new. And sometimes churches get a little unfair PR for people trouble. Let's face it. We have people trouble wherever there's people. There's people trouble out in the world too. And whenever you have the weekly meeting of Sinners Anonymous and you get sinners together, there's bound to be trouble somewhere. As one old Scotsman said, it's rather like dung. When you spread it all over the field, it's fine. But when you get it all in a great heap, well, then there's trouble. And sometimes there is trouble when we're all in a great heap, isn't there? And this particular event in the church that I was pastoring then, it was the one in Brazil, and there was ongoing people problems, and honestly, it was churning my stomach acid and robbing my peace, and I had stopped to talk with one of our deacons about it. His name was Andy Randall. His wife's name was Micah. We called her Mickey. And they had a daughter named Beth. And I don't know what the diagnosis was. At one point, we would have said she was retarded. She didn't really look like she had Down syndrome. But Beth was developmentally challenged, I'll put it that way. And yet, she was such a sweet child. And I want to say she was about maybe 7 or 8 years old. And she was in the other room with her mother. And I was sitting talking with Andy across the coffee table. And I remember leaning forward on my knees. And we were talking about this thing and both of us shaking our heads. And it just had us torn up inside. And all of a sudden, to my absolute surprise, Beth was standing right beside me. And I looked up at her and she just grinned and she went, time for a hug. And she hugged me, and then she bounced on out of the room, and I'm telling you, I was in tears. And I looked at her father, and I said, she doesn't have any idea how much I needed that. I have to believe that at this moment, on a human level, there was a sense in which Jesus needed this time with these children. The Lord invited them. To discount a child is like saying a sprout isn't a plant just because it's small. It's definitely a plant, even though it has some growing to do. C.H. Spurgeon once also said this about children. He said, quote, I will say broadly that I have had more confidence in the spiritual life of the children that I've received into this church than I have had in the spiritual condition of the adults thus received. Moody came back from preaching a meeting once, D.L. Moody, and he told his wife, there were 2.5 conversions. And she said, oh, 2 adults and a child, I suppose. And he said, no. He said, there were 2 children and 1 adult. And the children are able to give their whole lives, but the adult only has half of his yet to give. To discount, as some do, the idea of, for instance, doing what we're trying to do in the Awana ministry right now, or Sunday school, or vacation Bible school, well, you shouldn't force that on children. We don't want to force anything on them. We all know that you can manipulate children, and we don't want to do that. It's not our place. Baptists believe in something called individual soul liberty. We believe the Bible teaches that each person makes up their mind whether to receive Christ, to live for God or not. And as much as we wish we could, you can't make that choice for anybody else, even if it's your son or your daughter. This is why we don't baptize children, among other things. And yet, if we don't want to force them to do something, I also don't ever want to be in the place where I'm holding them back if they're expressing spiritual interest. And sometimes I've dealt with children and they don't understand what sin is, and and I said, well, let's talk about it some more later. And sometimes I've asked them, thinking of one little girl in Tulsa, and I said, do you know what sin is? And she looked at me and she said, it's like when you tell a fib to your mommy. Big old tear started coming down. And I thought, I think she's ready. And she was. George Gallup did a survey at one point. Kent Hughes quotes it. Said 19 out of 20 Christians in the average church were converted before the age of 25. For each decade, the odds of someone coming to Christ drops. By age 35, the odds are 1 in 50. 1 in 50,000. By the time you reach the age of 55, 1 in 300,000. By the time you reach age 75, a 1 in 700,000 chance of someone coming to Christ. Now, we know that conversions are not chance, but this is looking at it humanly speaking. The fields are wide unto harvest, especially among children. And we must never discount them. I knew a man in Bible college who was preparing to go to the mission field, and he would look you in the eye and tell you that he was converted when he was 3 years old. Now, I've known others that had a young conversion, and then you'd think, well, what happened to them? And I will tell you that probably there were people that looked at me. I had a conversion when I was 10 years old, and I'm sure people looked at me when I was a teenager and thought, well, that didn't take. But they had no idea how miserable I was. And I say that was a good thing. Some of the things that I'd participate in, some of the places I'd go, some of the things that I'd do, and then I'd get in my little 1963 Volkswagen to rumble back home. And don't you know, Jesus was sitting there waiting on me, and he was so brokenhearted. And I was miserable until I came back to him. And so the idea that somebody would say, oh, what happened to you when you were 10 years old wasn't a valid experience. Oh, yes, it was. I found out, as I've said before, it's a whole lot easier for us to walk away from Jesus than it is for us to convince him to let go of us and walk away from us. So the Lord invited the children to him, and then he stated that the kingdom belongs to them. Do not hinder them. To such belongs the kingdom of God. Don't forbid them. Don't prevent them. Christ is affirming the spiritual capacity of children. Children have a spiritual capacity. He talked about a little girl. This is coming from the experience of Kent Hughes. He talked about a little girl that was excited about going to Sunday school because the teacher had been helping them memorize verses and told them that if they could memorize these verses, that she would give each of them a book that they could read, even though it didn't have any words in it. And this little girl was young enough, she couldn't read yet, and she was so excited, and she'd worked hard, and she memorized the verses, and they gave her the wordless book, a little brown leatherette cover and the four colors on the inside, and she knew the verses for each of the colors. You say, well, what difference did that make, given a little thing like that to get? Well, eventually she grew up and became R. Kent Hughes's wife. She was a pastor's wife. It made all the difference in the world. The kingdom belongs to them. Jesus then said that the wise imitate them. In verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Shall not. The NIV says never. There's an absolute and positively not sense to what Jesus is saying here. So we have to become like children. Again, do we get back to this idealized view of children? There's nothing really innocent about children. Curtis Hudson used to talk about when his son Tony was very small, just a toddler, and he'd learned to push a step stool or something over to the counter and get up. He'd crawl up on the counter and get into the jam jar. And they had told him over and over again, Tony, don't you do that. And Curtis Hudson said he came into the kitchen once and there was the step stool pushed over and there was his chubby little toddler sitting on the counter with his arm, you know, almost up to his elbow in the jam jar. He had jam all around his face and dripping off his chin. And he said, Tony, have you been in the jam? And he turned around and said, no, sir, no, sir, with jam dripping off of his face. Children aren't innocent. Children can be selfish, certainly disobedient. So what did Jesus mean? You have to receive the kingdom like a child. We have to become like a child. What is the one thing that's true of any child in any culture, in any time, anywhere in this world? No matter where they come from or what time they live in. Children are helpless and little, and at least in their early years, absolutely dependent upon the adults in their life. That's how we become part of the kingdom of God. Let me tell you, it's Jesus' salvation plus your nothing. What Jesus did on the cross plus your nothing, my nothing, that equals salvation. When our niece Paige was a very little girl, she's a poised young woman studying theology at Liberty University right now. But it was, oddly enough, Jesus had just talked about this. It was just after her parents were going through a divorce and they'd come to visit us in Terre Haute. And we had gone across 3rd Street into Fairbanks Park to watch the 4th of July fireworks. And as we're all walking across, there's all this traffic. And I was holding little Paige. And I remember she took one look at all that traffic and all those people, and all of a sudden she just turned around and she grabbed me with both arms and both legs and buried her face in my shoulder. A kid does that to you, there's something in you that just wells up and says, I'm not going to let anything happen to this child. When you approach God like that, what do you think His attitude is? Absolutely dependent on you, Lord, like a little child. This is what Jesus is talking about here. You ever notice that occasionally there's a story, and I hate these stories. You know, we used to laugh about Lassie. You know, what's that, Lassie? What's that girl? Little Timmy fell down the well again? Okay, we'll go get the fire truck. Boy, there's nothing funny about a kid falling down a well like that, is there? And did you ever notice, whatever the situation is, that when it's a little child, it seems like an entire community will mobilize to save that kid? Because there's something about a child, you just know they are helpless and absolutely dependent on others. This is the attitude that Jesus is talking about. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does not enter the kingdom of God like a child, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, shall not enter it. And then again, Mark records something that the other gospels never record. He took them up in his arms. One paraphrase says he held the child in the crook of his arm, took them up in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The sense here is he blessed them fervently and repeatedly. It was the early church that was so opposed to the infanticide practices of the Roman Empire. And when they could, they would scoop these children up and they would raise them in the faith. And finally, it was outlawed in 375 AD, but even then it wasn't rigidly enforced. Years ago, I heard a song by Phil Kagi, one of my favorite guitar players. He's a Christian. And the first time I heard this song on a Christian station and on the radio in Indianapolis, I cried. It was a protest song, and it was about abortion. But he sings every chorus, "Who will speak up for the little ones, helpless and half abandoned? They've got a right to choose life. I've got to speak up, won't you?" Well, Jesus was speaking up. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we're so grateful to you. We can't imagine what these moments meant to you as you were going to the cross and then spend some time talking and even playing with children. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're not a rabbi that says, "Leave me alone, I'm too important." You gathered children in your arms. In some ways, oh God, no matter how old we get, we are all children to you. You are our Abba, our Father, if we come to you through Jesus. Help us to understand what it means to come to you as a helpless and totally dependent pleader. Help me, Lord. Save me. Forgive my sins. This is what you meant. To such belongs the kingdom of God. And our Father, we pray, give us a heart for children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.